Let's pray together once more, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we ask that you would teach us. I pray that the words that come from my mouth would be your words and would be pleasing to you, and that they would strengthen us all. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to give you five keys to living well from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, Solomon has shown us in vivid detail, repeatedly, the vanity of life under the sun. He's made it painfully obvious that everything in life is futile, if this is all you've got. And this passage has some of that kind of material in it as well, but it also gives us some very helpful insights in how to live well in the midst of this futility that's all around us and even is in the things that we are trying to accomplish. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, first 10 verses. For I've taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in what God is in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Now, the first key to living well was the main point of what we talked about last week. Make your peace with God's providence. Everything is in God's hands. He is ruling over all things, and you cannot live well unless you make your peace with that. Verse 1, Solomon says, "For I've taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." So you don't know what you're going to get. Anything could happen to you, but God is in control, and you should know that God is always working his purposes through the things that happen in your life. His sweet, unstoppable, invisible providence is always at work in everything that happens to you, whatever it is you get. If you missed last week's sermon, you can hear a lot more about that if you want to go to the website and listen to that message. This is the first key to living well, and it flows right into chapter 9. The thoughts in chapter 8 are connected with this. Make your peace with God's providence. Be okay with God being God and you not being God. That's the first key. The second key is to remember where this life is heading. Believe it or not, it'll help you live well if you're able to think about how your life is going and what's going to happen when it ends. Life under the sun ends the same for everyone. In verse 2, Solomon says, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear." Now, Solomon mentions quite an array of people in that verse. He's covering the whole spectrum of people. You got wicked people and good people, clean and unclean. You've got religious and irreligious. You've got some who will bind themselves with an oath and some who are afraid to do anything like that. And they live radically different lives on the earth, under the sun. And yet at the end, it's the same for all of them. No one gets any different. There's no net gain. Whatever you got or lost while you were living in this world, it's all done when you're done. You have this life for a little while, but when it's over, it's over. And so we need to live with an awareness of just how temporary these things are. None of what is here is going to last. Knowing that will help you to be able to live well while you're on the earth. Now, Solomon calls it an evil in the first part of verse 2, or verse 3. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Now, the Hebrew word for evil is broader than the English word evil, which is only always bad. But the Hebrew word does not necessarily mean personal evil the way we think about it. Sometimes it's broader than that, and it includes things like distress and grief and trouble. And so Solomon is not accusing God of evil because things come out this way. That's the point. He's not saying that at all. He is pointing out how grievous and troublesome and difficult it is to people that our lives go the way that they go. And this is particularly true if a person has nothing beyond this world, or if a person is focusing only on what is in this world, even as a Christian. It's grievous that it just sputters down to nothing and goes away. That's hard. It's troublesome to us to watch this decline. It's very troublesome to us to know that no matter what we do, the end for us is going to be the same. And yet, if you remember where this life is heading, that it gives you the perspective that you need to live well while you are here. Now, these are building to something. Don't freak out if you can't quite put that together yet. There's more. The third key to living well that's in this passage is to recognize the source of trouble. It's hard not to recognize that there is trouble in this world. Even if you fail to notice trouble yourself, there are enough people complaining about it all the time that you really can't avoid knowing. But understanding the source of all the trouble in the world is something much less common. And Solomon points it out in the second part of verse 3. He says, "Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead." Now, it's true, and Solomon has made the point, that God is ruling over everything in every individual life. He rules over all the details. He sets all the limits. He controls the outcomes. But in this time between birth and death, there is another factor in what's happening in the world. God's sovereignty does not mean that people are just being carried along as indifferent participants in whatever it is God happens to do. Within the framework of God's sovereign rule, people have the ability to think and act, and they do. They have they desire things, they pursue things, they take actions. And it's that human part of what is happening in the world that Solomon is addressing here, and he mentions two factors that affect every life. First, he says, the hearts of people are full of evil. Now, that is a bold statement. And frankly, most people just do not believe that is true at all. Most people will tell you with great confidence and conviction that they're basically good. Most categorize their own bad actions as the inevitable result of somebody else's actions. The blame is shifted to somebody else. It was my parents' fault. They raised me the certain way, and that caused all of this. It was my teachers. It's my spouse. It's the government. Anybody will do. But it can't be my fault because I'm so good. The devil made me do it. Because I'm basically good, the bad things cannot have come from me, and so they're not my fault. Others attach a label that will shift the blame, but not so much to a person as to something that nobody could have helped. It's not my fault. I have an illness. I'm not actually bad. I just have this mental illness that's not my fault. Others see their own bad actions as mistakes. They admit that they were bad, but they didn't mean to, so it doesn't count. They're still good people. Some will admit to a sin or two, usually in the distant past and usually in a way that doesn't affect anybody they know now. Well, I used to be bad, but I'm good now. To most people, Solomon's statement here is radical and offensive. It can't possibly be true. It is far, far from what they think to be true about themselves. He says that people's hearts are full of evil. He's not describing a small problem here. This is not a couple of boxes of evil in the basement that we need to deal with, but we keep putting it off. This is not about a couple of mistakes you made in the distant past that were bad then, but they don't really matter now. Scripture here is asserting that the pervading issue in the human heart is evil. But one of the things this evil does is blind us to how bad it really is. So people say things like, well, I've made some mistakes, but I'm really a good person. I'm just working pretty hard. I'm trying to make my good deeds outweigh my bad. I think I'm doing okay with that. I know I'm okay because compared to that guy, I'm doing pretty good. God's going to be all right with me because there are a lot of people worse than me. This is why Jesus said so much in his teaching about the condition of the heart. Perhaps most notably, Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where he said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." The evil that is in the human heart blinds people to the nature of the problem, to the reason there's so much bad in the world. Jeremiah lamented the problem when he said in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So this is the first problem, the first issue that Solomon brings up regarding human activity in the time between birth and death. The human heart is the source of the evil that affects people's lives. That's where the trouble is coming from. The second factor that Solomon points out in verse 3 is that insanity is also in people's hearts. He says insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. Now, this is very strong, very direct language. He encompasses all of humanity, and he says that this problem plagues everybody throughout their lives. There's never a point in their lives that this isn't a problem, and then they die. Now, again, this is not how people think of themselves. We say we had a bad moment. I just wasn't thinking that day. I was a little off. That wasn't my best day. And yet here Scripture asserts that we're all crazy, all of our lives, and then we die. Now this insanity abides in the same place where the evil abides. It's in our hearts. It's not a mental issue. It's a heart issue that affects the mind. It's in the core of each person's being. It's wed to the evil that is there. It's working in harmony with the evil that is there. It's a result of the evil that is there. You can just feel people digging their heels in on this one, can't you? I mean, it's bad enough. It's hard enough to try to help somebody see that there's evil within them. And now you got to tell them that they're insane too? Throughout their lives? It's hard to see this. But if you're willing to look, you will see it. And it makes a lot of sense. It explains what's happening. It explains why people think the way they do. Here's how it works. We have an insane view of ourselves. We think we're pretty good. We're not reasonable or rational in our understanding of our sin or how bad it is. We think we can just casually approach God and it's going to be okay, like the big guy upstairs is just going to be so cool with it because, after all, he's cool. We have an insane view of the world. We think it's not as bad as it is. We think we can fix it. We think we can partner with it and accomplish something good. We think we can be friends with it and not become in conflict with God. We have an insane view of God. This insanity is what makes people believe that they're so much smarter than God is. It makes us think that we have better morals than God has. That's what we do when we disobey His commandments. Our insane minds are saying, we have a better way here. God's being a little ridiculous on this one. We'll just do this instead. This will be better. We'll correct Him on that one. It's insane. We want to change His commandments because the insanity in our hearts makes us think we can improve on what God has said. This is why people dare to criticize God as if He were some inept boss and they're the employee that has the answers to bail Him out. This is insane. And this is in our hearts throughout our lives, all of our hearts, ours, not just the world out there where the crazy people are. We do this. So while we live under the sun, these two factors affect our lives and everyone else's lives. These two factors destroy many lives. Evil and insanity abide in the human heart. Now, obviously, these two things must be overcome before you can live well. They must be overcome in this life. And for those who have not already found the solution, time is running out. In verse 4, Scripture says, "For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion." As long as you're alive, there's still time to have this problem solved. For the living, there is hope. But for the person who dies with his heart still full of evil, who dies without an advocate who can intervene on his behalf and overcome this problem, all hope is lost forever when this life ends. Solomon wants his readers to realize they're running out of time. They've had a great deal of time already to repent, but they haven't repented, and now time is short, and nobody knows when their time is going to come for it to be over. People in Solomon's culture admired the power of the lion and despised the filthiness of the dog. They did not like dogs. They didn't have pet dogs. Dogs were curs. They were wild. They were dangerous. They were nasty. But even that dog that Solomon so despised and the others in his culture so despised, he acknowledges that that dog who's living is better off than that mighty lion who's already dead. Now the dog can eat the lion. The lion's turn is over. And that's how it's going to be for the person who has only this world to hope in. He's going to be like that dead lion. It will not matter how powerful he was. It will not matter how wonderful everything was. It's going to be over. It all comes to an end. In verses 5 and 6, Scripture says, "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." No knowledge of this world. They've gone out of it. They can't see. They can't look back. They're gone. No reward. No memory of their greatness that's going to last in this world. These are troubling words if this world is all you have. No more love, no more hate, no more zeal. Those are the big three in terms of human passions. Those are the most intense three passions. You got your love and your hate and your zeal. But they're gone. They don't survive you. They come to an end when you do. And this person who has died no longer has any share in anything here, and time is running out. Now, you can't live well unless you take this to heart. Unless you know that the human heart is the source of the trouble, unless you understand that time is running out, until you put the blame where it belongs, you cannot come to salvation. If you have stopped putting the blame where it belongs as a Christian, then you cannot live well. You have to have a realistic view of sin and its effects on the human life. So make your peace with God's providence. Remember where this life is heading. Recognize the source of your troubles. It's your own heart. The fourth key to living well is an abrupt shift. It's more of this, maybe it's sarcasm from Solomon, but there is important truth here. So the change is just a jolt. Enjoy guilt-free pleasures. You're going to die, but enjoy. Enjoy your pleasures. Be guilt-free. Verse 7 says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." This is how you respond to all that he just said. You go and have a good time. Now, remember that Solomon is talking about life under the sun. And so the approval of your works that he says God has already given applies to something in this world. This is not a blanket statement that applies to anybody's eternal standing with God. It doesn't mean that God approves of the evil and the insanity in the human heart. This applies to something within the system of life under the sun that God has set up. That's what Solomon's talking about. And God has set up this system in such a way that you have to earn your portion. You work, you gain your sustenance. Maybe you get it from the ground by the sweat of your brow. Maybe you provide some benefit to someone else in exchange for money that you can give to the guy who got it from the ground so you have something to eat. Maybe you share the labor within a household in which somebody else is responsible for most of the income. Maybe you invest something and you make a profit and you spend that so you have something to eat and something to drink. Or maybe somebody is generous and they give you some of what was theirs and now you have bread and wine. All of that is within this system of life under the sun that God has set up so that people can be provided for. Hard work and generosity. And so if it's your bread and it's your wine because you earned your portion or because someone else gave freely of theirs so that you could have something, then he says, eat it in happiness and drink it with a cheerful heart. You do not have to do anything else to qualify. God already approves of your working within his system to have what you need. He set up the system. If you're within the system, you don't have to jump through any more hoops. Just enjoy your meal. Have a good time. Now contrast that with some Christians who had drifted outside of God's system of earning their portion, being a contributing part of what's going on in this world. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." They got outside the boundaries. If you steal the bread and the wine, it's not yours. You're outside the boundaries. You don't get to have a right to enjoy that. Godliness moderates pleasures and keeps them within the bounds that God has set, but godliness does not eliminate pleasures. Some people think it does. Solomon must have been exposed to some because he makes this point a lot in this book. Godliness does not eliminate your pleasures or make you need to avoid them. So don't feel guilty for enjoying what God has provided for you through your work or through someone else's generosity. Or through the family situation where somebody earns and somebody has other responsibilities. And this same lack of guilt in enjoying good things applies to trying to look nice. This will encourage some of you. Verse 8, it says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, in the ancient world, white clothing was a mark of distinction and honor. It was dignified attire. So if you let your clothes be white all the time, it means you're dressing nice every day. You're wearing nice stuff. Godliness does not require you to wear the roughest, most humble clothing available. Put on something nice. Now, if you use good hermeneutics, then there's good news related to verse 8. Because if you use good hermeneutics, you do not have to oil your hair. If you use the grammatical, historical, contextual method of understanding the meaning of Scripture, then you can relegate this one to the culture of the day. And you don't have to oil your head. This was a custom of the time. And I guess people thought it looked good and thought it felt luxurious. And it was something that was usually done for special occasions like feasts and celebrations. So Solomon's saying, put on something nice and fix your hair all the time. Godliness does not require you to avoid such things. And the same guilt-free enjoyment of pleasure within God's bounds applies to intimacy as well. In verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Now again, this is pleasure within God's commands, within the boundaries that God has given us. The word wife is a better rendering than woman in this verse. Most English translations render it that way. New American Standard put woman. It's the same word in Hebrew. Context tells you if it's wife or woman in general. This is a wife. Marriage is the God-given framework for the pleasures of intimacy. So if you're married, enjoy life with your spouse. This is your reward in the midst of all your toil. Now, this guilt-free enjoyment of life for those who obey God's commandments applies even to the work that you do. In verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Whatever you have opportunity to do in this life, do it well. You don't need to feel guilty if it works. You don't need to feel guilty if you make a lot because you worked. But apply yourself now. There's coming a time when there's no more opportunity. Use your time well. Apply yourself with vigor. Life is fleeting, so make the most of it while you can. Enjoy your blessings. Don't let the toil or the problem of evil or anything else rob you of what God has given you under the sun. Enjoy it without feeling guilty. Now, the fifth key is really the key to it all. Because you see, the problem is that the first four are impossible if all you have is what's available in this world. You cannot rest in God's providence if this world is all you have. You cannot reflect with contentment on how your life is going to end if you have nothing beyond this world. You can't recognize the source of evil as being your own heart, let alone find the solution if this world is all that you have. You cannot even enjoy guilt-free pleasure if this world is all you have. There are two reasons for that. One is you're guilty. And the other is, these things will bring you to despair if they're all that you have. That's what happened to Solomon. Even as a believer, when he turned his heart from the Lord back to things, these very things that he's telling you to enjoy were the things that brought him to despair. These are all things that he's already mentioned and called vanity and emptiness and striving after wind. The pleasure of food in verse 7, he's already said it won't do. Pleasure of wealth, which was what it took to dress in white every day and oil your head every day. Verse 8, he's already said wealth won't cut it. The pleasures of intimacy in verse 9, he said it just brought him to hate life. And the pleasure of doing great works, he's already said that made him hate life. You see, these things cannot give you what you need. And so the fifth key, the real key to all of the keys, is to remember the one who makes life worth living. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Come to him in repentance and faith, believe his gospel, confess him as Lord, trust that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to meet your needs forever. Then all these blessings become available to you. He removes the evil from your heart. He heals your insanity. Well, that one's a process. The healing of your insanity as a Christian we call sanctification, because you're still crazy throughout your life. It's just getting better as it goes. It's the Lord Jesus who can fix it. He gives you joy in living. He's the key to all of these keys. I love what Paul said about him in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, about Jesus. He said, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You have to have him for life to mean anything under the sun. You must come to him. There's no other way to live, let alone live well. And when you've come to him, you have to keep on walking with him. Don't let your heart turn back to the world. Christians are surprisingly susceptible to doing that. We get our eyes off of Jesus. We get our focus off of him. We start to be enamored by things of the world, and we just get off. We like to think that's not true of us. That's for somebody else with some different problem. Some people struggle, but not us. But yeah, us. James felt compelled to admonish the first generation of Christians about this problem with really what are shocking words. When you think about who he's writing to, in James 4:4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He said that to people just like us, New Testament believers. That's how strong the temptation is to turn away from the things that the Lord has done for you and put your mind and your heart back into the world. James felt compelled to use language that, frankly, it's hard to even imagine saying that to a Christian, let alone in mass. And yet he needed to get their attention because we're so prone to think, we're okay. We're not like that. We're good people. I mean, we're good people now that he saved us, right? Yeah. We're susceptible. We're in danger of turning our hearts back just like those first Christians were, just like Solomon did. This man turned back to the world and ruined his life. The book of Ecclesiastes is his apology and his warning to you and me not to do that. So do these things and live well. Be at peace with God's providence. Remember how temporary this life is. Recognize the source of the trouble. It's what's in your own heart. Yeah, enjoy your blessings, but you can only do any of it if you're in Christ and if you're walking with him, if you're not being pulled back into the world. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Father, I do pray that your word would do its work in us. We thank you so much for this text of Scripture, the challenge and the encouragement that it contains for us. We pray that it would do its work in our lives and that we would grow, that we would be less enamored of this world, that we would be more diligent in our walk with Christ, and that we would take to heart that we can enjoy what you give us. we would be mindful to be thankful and filled with joy, and even to enjoy the temporal blessings that you give. And for any within hearing, Father, who are still apart from Christ, we beg your mercy. We pray that you would open their minds, open their hearts, save their souls. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.